Shalom, shalom. Let's give a hand to our music team. I think, you know, they're doing great. They really are working hard to bring us into worship. This is great. So again, shalom everyone and Chag Sameach. Happy holiday for today. We're celebrating the great feast of Purim. And I want to tell you, I'm so excited to bring the message to you. But before, let us do the Berachot Habanim. I'm going to ask the children to come forward as we're going to bless them. If your child is next to you, you can put your hand upon him or her or think about them. Got to wait till they all come in. The veil represents the presence of the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit of God. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You, fear You, and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And as Solomon prayed, may our children walk before You, God, as King David walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness. As we pray unto the name, the one sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And so today again, we're looking at the Feast of Purim, found in the book of Esther, one which is so rich, I want to tell you, with history, with prophecies, and with powerful practical application. I want to ask you, have you ever felt that God has forgotten you? Have you been waiting a long time to see the fulfillment of a promise He made? Or have you been waiting for an answer to a prayer? If so, I want to tell you that Esther is for you. For this book has this particularity in that God's name is not mentioned at all in it. And yet, we're going to be delightfully surprised as we discover that He is most certainly there, always protecting, sheltering, and blessing His people. This is a faith-strengthening text for all of us. While filled with tense moments, at the end, Purim is very joyful. It's a joyful feast. And the Jewish people have been celebrating this holiday every year with lively parties where the children dress up with colorful costumes depicting either Esther or Mordechai or even the villain of the story, that is Hamas. So this year, according to the Hebrew calendar, Purim starts this Saturday evening and ends tomorrow at sundown. Now, before we open up the book of Esther, let us say together this ancient prayer blessing the scriptures before we open up the book. You can say it with me. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. Now let us open our Bible to the book of Esther, another book one finds by faith, remember? It's situated about the middle of your scriptures from the book of Psalms. You can go back to Job and then you'll find this exceptional book where there are so many scenes which blend tragedy with comic relief. In the overall, the Purim story treats the very serious problem of anti-Semitism with plots of mass murder, yet with many unexpected turns and twists and miracles of salvation. While the subject matter is very serious from the one set, the book begins in a very ironic and satirical manner with a very unexpected approach. As you open up the first chapter, you're brought right into the lavish lifestyle of that time of King of Persia, that is King Ahasuerus. Reading the account, we are surprised by the highly descriptive words used in detailing all the items found in the king's sumptuous palace. One may even wonder if this is really the Bible. Let us begin to read and try to figure out why this information is given to us. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast with all his officials and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. This is a great introduction to King Ahasuerus concerning what he achieved and what he has done. And he was so proud of it that he organized a feast lasting 180 days. And you know what? He added another seven days. Who can feast for 6 months and a week, by the way? And how much can you eat, you know, in a day, right? It's so overdone that some rabbinic commentators imagine that the guests of these 127 provinces were tipping the waiters to keep them quiet so as not to alert the king that they weren't unable to finish their plates. But there's a sad part to this account. You know, when Jews of the first centuries BC and those who were in Persia and who were in the, or those who were in the diaspora, when they read these words, do you know that the Targum tells us that they were weeping? Why do you think they were weeping? Because these descriptions reminded them of something they have recently lost. In verse 4, we read that this king had a glorious kingdom. But they were very familiar with these words. Glorious and kingdom, kavod and malchuto. These words were used together elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures. They would be ascribed to God's kingdom. Furthermore, two other Hebrew words used together. Tifre gedolato, the splendor of his majesty, are attributed only to God in the Hebrew scriptures. But here they were taken away and given to a foreign king. In addition to this, the account continues by giving a great tour of the splendor of his kingdom, pinpointing many specifics of this slavish palace. As in verse 6, we read that of white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver robes, and so on and so forth. But when these same colors and curtains of fine linen used in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was destroyed just before the Jews were taken to captivity to this very place. The blue, the purple, and the white, these are some of the primary colors of the temple. Just look at the book of Exodus alone when Moses gave instruction to build the tabernacle of God. These same three colors are mentioned together some 30 times. What are they doing here embellishing the palace of a foreign king who is living in peace and prosperity? The second Targum of Esther, Targum Sheni, has a lot to say concerning this story. A Targum, by the way, are translations from Hebrew to Aramaic, which were done not too long after Esther. This one, Targum Sheni, introduces the kingdom of Ahasuerus by saying that this throne was neither his nor his father, it was King Solomon's. It was King Solomon's temple, they were saying. They were very perceptive to recognize the same elements found here. The Targum adds by saying that when some of the people of Israel saw the vessels of the temple, they cried and they lamented because they recognized in these descriptions their own lost temple. Did these Persians really thought that they were in the millennium? Just the same way that many today think they are in the millennium. Reading all this can definitely make us disoriented. Something has definitely gone wrong in the history of Israel. For in this first 9 verses of Esther, we see what was supposed to be God's splendor is now at the hand of a foreign king. And take note, it's not just any king. Do you recognize King Ahasuerus? He is the head of the second empire in Daniel's dream. He is the king of the Medo-Persian empire, a very powerful one. Daniel the prophet saw this empire as a bear which subdued all the nations of the world. Big and ferocious, enjoying his victory over Jerusalem as well. However, This is only the beginning. As we move on, the veil will slowly be lifted up and the true weakness of this kingdom will be revealed in a sarcastic and also in a mocking way. What comes next in Esther is truly unexpected. The big bear, Ahasuerus, meets his match. No, not another empire, but another bear, a female bear. His wife, a woman who defiantly stood her ground against the whole Middle Persian Empire. This is so unexpected, for in the history of these people, you don't hear much about the role of women. However, in Esther, you do. And in this book, we don't have just one woman or one wife standing out and taking front stage. But we have four women and powerful women throughout the book who will stand up. Another title for this book actually could be The Four Women of Esther and how they changed their world around. Let's meet the first one, Vashti, the king's wife. Vashti is an exceptionally courageous woman who refused to let her husband, the great king, abuse her. With her, the story changes drastically and suddenly. The sumptuous palace, along with the beautiful draperies, suddenly becomes fragile, brittle, and very flimsy. In the Persian language, the name Vashti means beautiful. And she must have been, because her husband asked her to close the 6 month plus 1 week celebration with a presentation of her beauty. Which manner it was to be, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it was to be the pièce de résistance, the culmination of all this grandeur which the king was showing off, and he wanted to impress his guest. As we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, she was beautiful to behold. But the king was in for a great big surprise. Vashti refused to show up. This, I want to tell you, was a national tragedy. Because no one refuses the great and powerful king anything, even less his wife, and much less a woman. And this created a most humiliating situation in the Middle Persian society. Now, I want to tell you, the story is starting to look like our Bible, doesn't it? The Middle Persian historical records would never record such embarrassing situation. This is the difference between the history in the Bible and the other history of the nations. Those of the scriptures are inspired by God. Therefore, the stories are open, sincere, and true concerning the frailties of man. Not so with the history of other nations. Reading them is like reading the history of unfailing Superman, by the way. And here, Vashti's action had such an unexpected impact on the empire that the king's advisors were afraid that her refusal will actually cause a revolution in the kingdom of Persia by influencing the other women to rebel against their husband. That was their concern. So the official decreed a new law. See what it says in verse 22. That every man should be the master of his house. That is also laughable, because we are talking about the most powerful kingdom of the time, yet one who could not subdue their woman. This is a major failure in their own eyes. Bravo to the Persian woman. They are the ones who are actually very powerful. And so to add to this unusual story, we read about the king who called on his advisor. And seven of them are named in verse 10. We might wonder why we need to know their names, since no one really knows their meaning, nor can we even pronounce their name properly. In fact, the whole book, there are some 30 names mentioned, and we don't know what they mean. However, there's a comical twist in that, strangely, they sound like Hebrew words. For instance, we read the seven names of Esther 1:10, right? Mehuman, Bitza, Harbona, whichever they are. But if you read it in Hebrew, this is what it says. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded panic, plunder, drought, deceiver, terror, burnt one, and demon to come in. You know, this is how they would sound in Hebrew, by the way. And when one considers the name of the king, Ahasuerus, this is his Hebrew name only found in the scriptures, by the way. It is believed to be the Persian king, Kasayarsha, whom the Greek calls Xerxes. But why call him Ahasuerus in the Bible? Strangely enough, it sounds like the Hebrew for headache, right? Because the word for make the head and headache, that is the same Ahasuerus. In the Midrash, they call him King Headache, by the way. I want to tell you, the scriptures are very often very fun, that is, to read, right? When you see how God inspired them. Now, as we enter the second chapter, while terribly ironic, it is also very touching. Here, the big bear Ahasuerus turns out to be a real nice guy and very sensitive man. The poor man, see, the whole matter was not easy for him because he was deeply in love with his wife Vashti, and he could not forget her. The text presents him as a mighty sentimental bear. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and how it opens up. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what she had been decreed against her. You know, the verb remember is in the Hebrew tense qual. In this way, the verb describes an inner mental act, a time of pondering, a time of thinking. What we learn here is that Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about Vashti. After all, they took his wife away, whom he loved very much. So to soothe this unbearable heartbreak, they begin to look for a replacement over all the kingdoms, and guess who they found? This is when Esther comes into the picture. She is the second of the four wives we find in the book of Esther. She becomes the king's wife. This is, I want to tell you, in preparation of what would come next in the story. God was preparing the way with her. This Jewish young woman was to be instrumental in saving the Jewish people from annihilation. Esther is not only a woman of great beauty, as we learn in verse 7, but much more. She is a woman of prayer. She is a woman of faith. This is why after 2,500 years, we still hear of her. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. It means myrtle. That is such a special name in the Hebrew scriptures. One rabbi wrote that she was also called Hadassah because as the myrtle does not wither in summer or winter, so the righteous do not perish but have a share in the world to come. And so is Hadassah, of course. The myrtle in the Bible appears in connection actually with the messianic times or the millennium. It is a symbol of the promise of the rebirth of Israel under the Messiah in Zechariah. We see that the Messiah was standing among the myrtle trees as he is standing also with Esther throughout. And so she was concealed, for her other name actually is Esther in Hebrew. It is believed to come from the word satar, which means hidden. And so she was concealed. But both the Messiah and Esther were working for the salvation of the people of God. Esther then stands for Israel in the diaspora, and her story brings us from persecution actually to great fame. Now, before we meet the two other wives, we have two men who play leading roles in this story. That is Mordechai and Haman, a Jew and his foe. Let us begin with Mordechai. His name and Paul's name, by the way, have the same meaning. Both names mean little men. Yet both were giants of the faith. Paul's name is of Greek origin, while Mordechai is of Persian origin. And both were from the tribe of Benjamin. And Mordechai was Esther's cousin. He raised her after she became an orphan, like Daniel and his three friends. This man Mordechai, while in foreign land, was also abiding in the word of God and stood for righteousness, and he stood for justice. It was his faith which unleashed the first persecution against all the Jews in the diaspora, because he believed in God. See how it happened. Esther 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordechai would not bow down or pay homage? Why wouldn't Mordechai respectfully bow to Haman? At first, it is hard to figure out because Jews have no problem bowing to human beings as a respectful sign. And it was never regarded as wrong. We see it in Genesis, Exodus, 1 Kings. One Targum, by the way, Targum Rishon, tries to explain it by saying that Haman had an image of God, you know, in his chest, so Mordechai could not bow down to his image. However, see what Mordechai answers when they ask him the question, right? In verse 3. Why are you transgressing against the king's command? The answer is found in verse 4. For he had told them that he was a Jew. That he was a Jew. By the way, it's in this book where we first see the name of a Jew being mentioned. It is not because he's a Jew that he will not bow, but mostly because of Haman's deep hatred of the Jewish people. And so Mordechai, knowing him well, does not pay homage to such a person. The rest of the story will confirm Haman's deep hatred. For when he saw that Mordechai did not bow, we read in verse 5, that he was filled with rage. Now pay attention to what he does next. His words in Esther chapter 3 verse 8 really sum up what anti-Semites have said since then and even today. As he spoke to the king, he said, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." The Hebrew has it, "It is not worth for the king to let them live." Haman was not only to take revenge on Mordechai, but now all Jews from the kingdom, all the 127 provinces, and even those in Israel were to be completely annihilated. And in verse 13, he asked that letters be sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, it says, to kill and to annihilate all the Jewish people. Now, see how far this attempt to kill all the Jews was. But it was also, I want to tell you, an attempt against Jesus and against the Christian faith. For at the same time, Ezra and Nehemiah had gone back to Jerusalem to prepare the city and the temple for the first coming of Jesus. There was Zerubbabel and the prophets like Malachi encouraging the people. Judea was part of the 127 provinces, and had Haman succeeded, we will not have the books of Ezra or Nehemiah or Malachi, and perhaps not the New Testament, because then was an attempt to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman, Yeshua himself. This is how far-reaching this attempt was. Now see how Haman encourages the people to kill the Jews. We will recognize here an action repeated in history. In Esther chapter 3 verse 9, he offers payment to all those who will participate in the killing. And so he told the king, "I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put it into the king's treasuries." 10,000 talents of silver, this corresponds to over 333 tons of silver, an enormous amount which would equal the total annual tribute paid by the 127 provinces. Quite a deal for those who wanted to annihilate the Jews. But where would he get this money from? Probably from the Jews. Though they enter into captivity with nothing, the Lord allowed them to prosper through hard work. And as he always did throughout the diaspora. And this Haman noticed. But this sets precedence in history. Do you know that the Nazis period, during that period, one incentive to annihilate all the Jews in the world was to plunder their wealth. It is estimated that the third of the German war effort was paid for with money stolen from the Jews. They estimated gathering $20 billion by looting and robbing them. And so during the time of Haman, the people were more than eager to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. It paid for them. But who was this man Haman? What was his origin and where does he come from? You know, finding out this information will help us to better understand the historical and the spiritual context of what was happening then. Haman was second in command to the kingdom of Persia, though himself he was not a Persian. In history, the Persians, by the way, were often favorable to the Jews. They lived well together, and it was Cyrus who allowed the first remnant of Israel to return back to the land after 70 years of Babylonian exile and gave them all that they belonged to the temple, or most of it. As for this Haman, we learn in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was an Agagite. The Agagites were descendants of the Amalekites, who were descendants of the Edomites, who are from Esau, if you remember, Jacob's twin brother. There he is again, trying to take over his title. This man Haman is of the same descent as Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. They are both of Edomite descent. The Edomites and their descendants are constantly harassing Israel throughout biblical history and in the future, because there are prophecies about Edom that are not yet fulfilled. And furthermore, there's another correlation between Haman, between Hitler, and between Pharaoh and the nations in the end times. Haman, like Pharaoh and in Exodus, attempted to wipe out the nation, and more recently Hitler made anti-Semitism a state-organized annihilation of the Jewish people. This annihilation is something the prophets of old speak of, that a new world order, who John calls the Antichrist, with this man Antichrist, will also attempt this before the second coming of the Messiah. But there's yet another correlation between these four events. In wanting to wipe out the Jews, right after Pharaoh, Israel entered the promised land and the nation was born. After Haman, Israel went back to the land in greater number and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple for Jesus to come at his first coming. Right after Hitler, Israel was reborn in 1948. And right after the Antichrist, prophecies tells us that Israel will be reborn a third time, but this time Yeshua will be with her forever and ever and to eternity. Amen. See, God is at work always, even though we don't always see him. Now back to the story of Esther. After this national decree to kill all the Jews, after it was sent to all the provinces, it is right at this point in the book, by the way, when God begins to perform some very powerful miracles, even some of the most unusual ones that you will find in the scriptures. First, by God's grace, Esther was already in a privileged position. She was already in the palace and wife of the king, replacing Vashti. As Mordechai, after learning of the decree to kill all the Jews on a given date, the first thing he does is to go to Esther and ask her to speak to the king. At first, Esther, who was very young, she feared, because she was told that anyone, even the wife of the king, who would come to him without a permission, actually she would be put to death. It is at this point, I want you to see this important verse. It is at this point when Mordechai says something really extraordinary. You know why? Because he knew his Bible. He knew God. Look at Esther 4:14. He says, Mordechai says to Esther, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." What is this other place? Not another kingdom, but it is from heaven, from God. What Mordechai is saying is that if Esther did not do anything, God will act in some other way to save the Jews, through some other divine means. Mordechai was sure that God will never allow such annihilation, no matter what. But I want to ask you, how did he know that? How did he know that God would surely come to rescue the Jewish people? The reason is that he was a man of faith, again, who knew his Bible well. He must have known the promises and prophecies of God. He knew his Torah very well. He must have known all the many promises of God to Abraham and to Moses and all the many prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. He must have known about God's word in Jeremiah when he said that only when the ordinances of the moon and of the stars of the whole creation ceased, this is when the seed of Israel shall cease as well from being a nation before me, says God. Jeremiah 31, 35, 36. What that means is that it will never happen, even in eternity, where there would be a new creation. Mordechai knew for certain that help would come because this is what God says. Furthermore, it was at that time the time of Passover. In fact, it was a day before Passover. The decree was given on the 13th of Nisan. And the day after Passover began, and Mordechai surely saw the connection there and remembered the promise of Passover where the Lamb of God was to cover the Jewish people from judgment. This must have strengthened him tremendously to know the power of God in the scriptures. And it is at this point when something else really out of this world occurred. Every chapter of the Bible, by the way, could be given a title. Esther 6 is the chapter for the anti-Semite. Esther 6. Something very unusual occurred here. As irrational as anti-Semitism is, so is God's response so extraordinary. Let us go to chapter 6. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we find out that one night, for some unknown reason, the king could not sleep. And something astounding occurs. Verse 1 says, that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. How come the king could not sleep, and how did he come to ask to see these records? And what was in these records? This comes out of nowhere, by the way. You know, the rabbis actually imagine Michael the angel, you know, the one who's taking care of Israel, sitting on Ahasuero's bed and moving the bed, not letting him sleep. But what were in these records? One of these recorded incidences happened back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where actually two persons plotted to kill the king. And guess who uncovered the plot? It just happened to be Mordechai himself. Mordechai actually saved the king. However, perhaps in the confusion or in the busy schedule, the king forgot to reward the one who saved his life. But God, in his perfect omniscience and timing, kept this for a more appropriate time, this very night, when suddenly the king desired to remember and reward this man. This, I want to tell you, is just extraordinary. So at the same time as there's a decree to annihilate all the Jews, the king sought to reward the man who saved his life, and the man was a Jewish man. Only God can do that, right? And it was then that the king had many remorses, right? He felt bad, for he had forgotten to reward Mordechai. So as he was pondering about the manner with which he was to reward him, suddenly, guess who shows up? Haman, I'm telling you, it's a great story. His best advisor. And so Haman entered the rooms and see verse 6. Now this is funny. So Haman comes in and the king asked him, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Of course he was talking about Mordechai. Now Haman thought in his heart, who would it be but myself, right? He would be delighted on. What a self-absorbed, arrogant man. He thought that the king spoke of him, and so he gives the best advice to advance his own position. His advice was that the person the king wants to honor should be dressed like a king, with a royal robe, and be paraded on horseback throughout the city. And the king said, you know, it's a good idea. Now, I want you to do this for Mordechai. You know, seeing Hamat's face must have had a great laughter in heaven for at least half an hour, I'm telling you. Do you see how God can reverse a situation? Though he is not mentioned in this book, he is there. With God, there are no coincidences. So Haman found himself disoriented and lost, and so he goes to his wife Zeresh for comfort. And what she tells him is something, again, out of this world. Something supernatural. Zeresh, by the way, is her name. This is the third woman in the book of Esther. Now see what Zeresh, along with some of Haman's friends, tell him. This verse is a classic in the history of Israel. One of the most extraordinary Bible verses that you can find. When Haman told his wife Zeresh all that his friends and everything that happened to him, his wife and his men told them, and his wife especially, look what she says in verse 13. If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. This is the word of God. This is quite a statement coming from the mouth of those who are not Jewish and who had the Jews as captives in their own country and who also hated them. They suddenly changed their minds. And this comes out of nowhere. Because just before that, Zeresh and Haman's advisors told Haman to make a gallows for Mordechai. Now, what did they change their mind? We don't know, but yes, we do know, because God was there. What they are saying, actually, is that if you fight the Jews, you will fall. This is the word of God. This is the story of Balaam over again. He wanted to curse the Jews, but he could only bless them. The same thing happened with Zeresh and Hamat's friend. They could not curse the Jews. Zeresh, I want to tell you, was a very smart woman. She is portrayed as one who stands by her husband, as wicked and silly as he was. She reminds us of Abigail. Do you remember Abigail, the wife of Nabal? A man who acted so irrationally, but she saved him anyway. She may remind us of the wife of Pontius Pilate. Tradition says that her name was Claudia, who advised her husband not to touch the righteous man, speaking of Jesus. But Nabal, Pilate, and Haman had this in common. They did not listen to their wives. Should be happy about this. Some people should be happy about this. But I want to ask you, who is the fourth woman in Esther? The first was Vashti, the second Esther, the third Zeresh, all powerful ones. Who is the fourth woman? It is the persecuted one. It is the nation of Israel. We seldom speak of Israel as a wife, but she is often depicted as such, especially in the book of Hosea. Israel is the fourth wife in Esther. And God, as her husband, is seen looking after her so intently, as the Spirit says in Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Here we see the husband of Israel in action. The book of Esther gives us a beautiful depiction of his relationship with Israel. That though she had a long journey far from home, she is the wife of Jehovah, like the Bible says. And God has not finished yet in this story. There is much more to this situation. We're going to close with this. Actually, the most comical scene of them all, and perhaps of all of the Bible, is what we're going to look into it. As the king was looking at the records and as Haman showed up, during this time, actually, Esther, who knew nothing of this event, thought of a way to tell the king that she was Jewish, although he did not know yet. So she needed to share concerning Haman's decree to annihilate all the Jews, which concerned her as well. And we remember how he loves his wife and how sentimental this man was. And so for this occasion, Esther invited the king and Haman for a banquet and asked the king a favor. Now the king loved her so much that he told her, ask anything, up to half of my kingdom, I will give it to you. This is when she pleaded for her life. She said, someone wants to kill me. Who wants to do such an evil thing? The king says, this is when She pointed to Haman. Ooh. Imagine the scene. But it's not finished. At this point in the text says that the king was so angry that he could not take it anymore. So he goes outside to the garden to breathe, to subside his anger. But while the king makes his way to the balcony, Haman begs Esther for mercy. And somehow, perhaps by accident, he trips and falls over her. And both are on the couch at the same time over her. And at this precise moment, the king enters the rooms again. And he sees Haman on top of his wife. No, you cannot have a more comical scene, you know. He was so furious that in Esther chapter 7 verse 8, he says, "Will you also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" What a comedy. See how God can turn a serious even into a pleasant one, right? That was the end of Haman. And so the king's soldiers came and grabbed Haman and took him away to be hanged, and his 10 sons who advised them to build the gallows. Now, the hanging of the 10 sons of Haman was seen as a prophecy, by the way, by many. They remember this part of the Bible because the scribes did write the name of the 10 sons of Haman differently in the Masoretic text. In fact, bigger than all the other texts. You can see it, by the way. I have a scroll of Esther, which was handwritten by a scribe. And you can see the bigger letters. These were the names of the 10 sons of Haman. You can come later and see it. This scroll, by the way, was written here in Montreal by a scribe who became a Messianic Jew. He prayed to receive the Lord. Isn't it great? I know him, of course, personally, because we prayed together. So he wrote this scroll as a gift before he went to be with the Lord. And so because it is written differently in the original text, many have seen a correlation actually with the Nazis. You know, during the Nuremberg trials of Nazi war criminals in 1945, do you know that 24 Nazis were tried? 2 were acquitted, 8 were given prison sentences, 12 were condemned to death. Of these 12, one was tried in absentia, and another one committed suicide before he could be executed. So 10 of them were hanged, just like the number of the 10 sons of Haman. This impacted the religious Jews who remember that event. One of them, who was hanged, Stryker, saw the parallel with the hanging of the 10 sons of Haman. And he was being led to the gallows. He shouted out, "Purim Fest," that is, Purim Festival. It is amazing that he made that correlation, but not surprising, for Purim was a well-known festival to the Nazis. Hitler himself has banned the reading of the book of Esther and forbidden all grogers and other noisemakers at the mention of Haman, a tradition found in Judaism. Furthermore, all synagogues were ordered closed and barred for the day in the whole of Nazi-occupied Poland. Hitler once said in a speech in January 30, 1944, close to the fall of the Nazis regime, that if the Nazis went down to defeat, the Jews would celebrate a second triumphal Purim. Indeed, they did. And tonight, the Jewish people, actually around the world, will celebrate another Purim. And I believe that God gave them a sign, a good reason to remember that he is the protector of Israel. Did you know that since last Thursday, and by this morning, Israel captured 850 Hamas soldiers and a substantial number of commanders, who were hiding in the biggest hospital in Gaza, the Shifa Hospital. This piece of news is not well publicized by the media, who by now are accustomed to and quick to give any negative reports on Israel, but not positive. This news is ground for great rejoicing. Firstly, these soldiers did not have to die. We can pray for their salvation. Second, and very importantly, this event will secure a greater trading power for the release of the hostages and for the beginning of a peace treaty that is in the Middle East. That is this year's gift of Purim from the other place, as Mordechai said. However, the greatest Purim festival the whole world will celebrate will be at the second coming of Yeshua, which is not far from today. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed. For no one is like you, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield, and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham, you are the shield of everyone who has come to know that Yeshua is their personal Savior. And so, Lord, bless each and everyone present here and each and everyone who is listening to this prayer. Rest your salvation, especially on those who desire it. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen and amen. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.